Here in the third and fourth heads of or main points of doctrine, you have the teeth, total depravity, and the eye of tulip, irresistible grace. And those things are brought together for good reason. Because, friends, we cannot properly understand how God's grace converts us unless we first come to grips with the depth of our sin, our sinful depravity, our spiritual inability to turn ourselves to God. We are converted. We are fundamentally changed by God's irresistible grace. Paul teaches here in Ephesians 2 that when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive in Christ and with Christ. So the sermon title, "The Dead Are Made Alive." And we read now the holy and living word of God from Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Thanks be to God for his word from Ephesians 2 this evening. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, the Apostle Paul helps us to realize what a beautiful thing conversion is, especially, I would argue, in this particular passage, Ephesians 2. Sinners at one point in rebellion against God, following the devil, the prince of the power of the air, right? That spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, that would be the devil, right? The prince of darkness. We were all under the tyranny of the devil and gladly following him in rebellion against God, right on our way to eternal misery in hell. But through God's sheer grace, many of these sinners, depraved sinners in the world, are converted. They actually undergo a radical change from rebellion and spiritual death to a life of increasing conformity with the will of God in all good works. True conversion. What a beautiful thing it is. Arminians say that this change happens because, first, God brings an offer of salvation in Christ to all people. Salvation is then available to all people who hear the gospel, the good news about Christ Jesus, right? Some sinners respond to that gospel message by repenting of sin and believing on Christ of their own free will. This is the Arminian position. God makes salvation available. Sinners, using their free will, respond with repentance and faith. So, sinners repent and believe first, and then God grants them spiritual life in Christ. Is that how conversion happens? We Calvinists say absolutely not. Based on everything that Paul teaches here in Ephesians 2 and in so many other places, more places in Scripture than we could possibly enumerate tonight, it is absolutely crystal clear God must first give new spiritual life, and only then can sinners repent and believe, undergo conversion. And so our theme tonight, friends, an unbelieving sinner's conversion into a believing Christian is entirely a work of God's irresistible grace. Again, an unbelieving sinner's conversion into a believing Christian is entirely a work of God's irresistible grace. And by irresistible, we mean sovereign. We mean grace that is not merely offered, but we mean God actually working new life in us and bringing us to repentance and faith. These are things we've considered to some degree in weeks past, but we are going to dig into it with a little bit more focus tonight. If Arminians hold that sinners believe and then God gives them new spiritual life, rebirth, yes, they would say faith. Arminian doctrine would say somebody believes first and then is reborn by the Spirit. Calvinists would confess exactly the opposite, okay? God must first grant us new life. If we are going to be converted, we must first receive new life by the Holy Spirit giving us new birth, and then we are going to respond with repentance and faith. The real issue in this part of the canons of Dort, how does a sinner come to faith? Paul clearly teaches that faith is a gift of God. Verse 8, all of our salvation, including our coming to faith, a gift of God so that no one can boast. But Arminians will say that God has made this gift available to everyone. It doesn't mean everybody's going to use the gift, but it's available to everyone. You think of a great cruise ship. Maybe you've heard that. I did not come up with this illustration. Maybe you've heard it before. Think of a great cruise ship that represents salvation in Christ. And all the human race are out there in the ocean drowning. So God graciously throws out life preservers to everyone. All the people out there drowning in the sea. There's a life preserver thrown out to each and every one. That would represent the gift of faith. But see, people then have to take hold of the life preserver in order to be saved and get on that cruise ship. Salvation in Christ. They have to accept this gift of faith, which God has provided for everyone, use their free will to come to faith in Christ. Again, we Calvinists say impossible, because sinners are not out there in the ocean drowning. Where are they? They are at the bottom, utterly drowned, already dead. Lying there at the bottom of the ocean, having absolutely no ability whatsoever to cooperate with God's gracious initiative in casting out those life preservers. So if the dead in this world, if the spiritually dead are to be saved through faith in Christ, yes, God must first make us alive. And that is precisely what he does in his elect. So our first point tonight, friends, in our total depravity, there is nothing we sinners can do to change our nature or bring ourselves to God. Again, in our total depravity, there is nothing we sinners can do to change our nature or bring ourselves to God. People want to talk about free will, a moral freedom to do right or wrong, free to go this way or that, sin or obedience, unbelief or faith. This is the Arminian understanding of the human will. It is an utter fantasy. Man no longer has that sort of freedom. The freedom that, yes, we did have in the beginning. Article 1 here, third and fourth main points, begins with this article. Man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. And by the way, that's a bad translation. It should be affections, which is a bit different from emotions. In any case, indeed, the whole man was holy originally. Adam and Eve in the garden, utterly holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, man deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions, or again, affections. Adam and Eve were made good, altogether good, made in the image of God, altogether good and righteous and holy. They had a free will. But in the garden, they were tempted by the devil, and they misused that freedom for evil. They disobeyed, they rebelled against God, and the result was the ruin of human nature. Total depravity. It does not mean that they became as wicked as they possibly could be. That is not what the word total, the modifier there, total depravity. Depravity means wickedness. We're not saying that in total depravity, sinners are as wicked as they possibly could be, but that their sinful corruption extends throughout the totality of the human nature. It reaches every part of the human being, every faculty, which is so clearly and elaborately described for us there in Article 1. The extent of that sinfulness is total, leaving no part of the human being untainted. Nothing is good in us. Since Adam was our representative head in the covenant of works, his rebellion ruined human nature, not only for himself, but for all of his natural descendants. As Paul clearly teaches in Romans 5, Adam plunged himself and all mankind into sin, condemnation, and death. That doctrine, friends, of original sin, summarized for us next, if you'll just notice Article 2, man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam to all his descendants, except for Christ alone, not by way of imitation, you know, just copying sinners that we see, which is the Pelagian error, but by way of the propagation of a perverted nature, a fallen, a corrupt human nature. Adam's perverted sinful nature, let's call it his total depravity, spread to the whole human race. And that explains why no one does good. Paul says in Romans 3, quoting from Psalms, no one does good, not even one. No one seeks God. He later says in Romans 8, verse 7, that the natural man cannot please God. There's total inability. Paul uses different language here in Ephesians 2. He says that we were all once dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us, the whole human race, he says in verse 3, children of wrath by nature. Human nature was ruined by the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, especially through Adam's rebellion as our covenant head and representative. This spiritual condition, Paul describes as death. It's not merely a sickness. It's spiritual death. It's a total inability to do anything pleasing to God, even to move in the direction of God. So Jesus says in John 8:34, remember that one who sins is a slave to sin. Totally depraved sinners have this total inability to change themselves or to free themselves, and certainly are totally unable to make themselves alive. And that is the point here in Article 3, total inability. Therefore, all people, Article 3, all people are conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, slaves to sin, without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit. They are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. The point here is that there can be no talk of free will. In those who are slaves to sin, who are dead, worse than slavery, right? Dead in their sin. It means that sinners, totally depraved sinners, are totally unable to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus that one must first be born again by the Spirit of God, must receive new life in order to see the kingdom. John chapter 3. Man still has the light of nature. And I will not ask you to read Article 4 tonight, but it's about the light of nature. We are totally corrupt, totally depraved, totally unable to do anything good before God. Yet, there is this light of nature. Man is still a reasoning, moral agent. And we see it all over the world. Unbelieving people having a concern for justice and morality, being good people, being fair, whatever you want to call it. But the light of nature cannot lead to salvation, and that's really the point there in Article 4. Instead, the light of nature actually leaves every sinner without excuse, and the idea is coming from Romans 1. Article 4 relying quite heavily on Romans 1, where Paul says that God makes sure everybody knows God, not a human being excluded. Every single human being, God makes sure of it, every human being knows God from the things that are seen. There's the light of nature. We do really know God, every single one of us. And yet we suppress that truth in unrighteousness, refusing to worship and obey the Creator whom we really do know. Well, what about God's law? That's Article 5. If God commands obedience, is it not true that human beings must be able to amend our ways? We hear the law, God's requiring obedience. Doesn't that imply we are able to give him the obedience he requires? This is a very common way of thinking about human nature, and it is utterly wrong. The commands of God will not be lessened because of human inability. God does not lower his standards, grade on a curve. Not at all. The law can show us our sin. This is really the point in Article 5. It shows us our sin. It will convict us of our guilt before God. But the law offers no remedy to change us, to deliver us from our sinful depravity, our corruption. Notice with me Article 5. This is a very important one, friends. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is also true of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses, specifically to the Jews. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery. And indeed, weakened as it is, the law, weakened as it is by our flesh, our sinful nature, it leaves the offender under the curse. So ends the third main point of doctrine here in the canons, the point being about our total depravity and inability. This teaching is meant to impress on us the fact that if the spiritually dead are to have life with God, God will have to make them alive. And he will have to make them alive by his grace and power alone. It's not teaching invented by John Calvin. It's not teaching invented by any Calvinists. It is plainly what Paul teaches in so many places. And so here in Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Well, how does God give this new life to spiritually dead people? Article 6, this is about the work God does through his gospel grace to make us alive. "What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word or the ministry of reconciliation, namely the gospel." This is the gospel about the Messiah, the Christ of God, our Lord Jesus, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and New Testament. It's not just that the gospel tells us about the salvation of sinners, which Jesus, the Messiah, accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection, but the gospel message itself is what God the Spirit uses to save sinners, make us alive. He uses the word of Christ to give us new life, raise us out of spiritual death. Now, you're not going to read that in Ephesians 2, that God uses the gospel to make us alive, but remember what Peter says at the end of 1 Peter 1, and I quote, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass," Peter quotes from the Old Testament, our weakness, right? We're just grass, alive one moment, dead, right? The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The gospel. Gospel preaching is what the Holy Spirit uses for rebirth, for regeneration. And that is how conversion happens. That is the all-important change. A change happens to us. We are utterly passive because we were dead. But God, you see, makes the dead alive. My second point tonight, friends, we'll conclude with this. Through the gospel, God issues a general call for everyone to repent and believe. Goes out to everyone in gospel preaching. Everyone's called to repent and believe. But it is his effectual call that brings the elect to faith. Good theology is always a matter of making careful distinctions. There is a general call in gospel preaching, within it, an effectual call. So the general call that goes to everyone who hears the gospel, everyone called to repent and believe through that general call, but then God's effectual call comes along with it for the elect to bring them to life. Very important distinction indeed. Now, I say everyone here in this second point, but of course, the gospel does not reach everyone. We want it to reach everyone. We know God sends the church to spread the gospel to all peoples, every tribe and family on the face of the earth, all nations, right? But the fact of the matter is, the gospel does not reach all people. We're not going to read Article 7 this evening, but this is the point here in Article 7. That God at one time revealed his gospel for, well, what sort of length of time was that when he's revealing his gospel grace to Israel? Millennia, right? I mean, this is hundreds and hundreds of years, right? I mean, the gospel promises of God were rather narrowly confined to a number of people, didn't go out to all the world. So it's just an interesting redemptive historical point that God gives his gospel as he is pleased to whom he is pleased, and when he is pleased. God sends his church, yes, to spread the gospel today much more broadly than in the days of the Old Testament. And that's the point there in Article 7. There's been a radical change that's happened there in terms of God's gospel, the message of salvation in Christ now reaching all peoples. But that was not the case for a very long time. And friends, again, the point here is really not that the church is failing to fulfill the Great Commission. But rather that God is free to bring his saving word to people according to his good pleasure. You may recall that strange little story in Acts 16. You don't have to turn there, but I read just a few lines from Acts chapter 16. And I pick up here at verse 6. And they went through, this is Paul and Timothy, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. This is northern Turkey, let's say. Having been forbidden, listen, they went through Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, which would be southwest Turkey. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, another part of Turkey, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, we remember that story, the call, the Macedonian call, right? The man pleading in Paul's vision, "Come over to us." That's the part we really believe. It's often not remembered that the verses leading up to that say repeatedly, God won't let them go here or there. The Holy Spirit forbidding them to go to certain peoples at a certain point in time. Showing us the sovereignty of God bringing his gospel to certain people here and then not over there. You see, God does not just send his church into all the world with the gospel. He also orchestrates precisely what people will receive the gospel, will hear it, and then respond to it. Article 7 has a really wonderful pastoral exhortation attached to it. If you have heard the gospel, which not all people have heard, be thankful. It is the word of salvation. It is the only way for sinners to be saved, to hear that good news about Jesus. What a blessing for us to have heard it, and through God's sovereign and, yes, irresistible grace, which we are considering now, to change our hearts and allow us to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. In the time that remains, friends, just a few minutes here, we want to consider what God does through that gospel message and then what people do with it as well when they hear the gospel. As I said a moment ago, in the gospel, God issues a general call for everyone hearing the gospel to repent and believe. Now, that you know that. Article 8. Nevertheless, all who are called through the gospel are called seriously. For seriously and most genuinely, God makes known in his word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called should come to him. Seriously, he also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. This is sometimes called the well-meant offer or the free offer of the gospel, a free offer of salvation communicated through our gospel witness. And yes, it is communicated by human beings, but they communicate God's gracious promise to sinners that whoever will believe on Jesus will be saved. That is the critical gospel promise. Repent of your sin and believe on Christ. God's promise. It's God's promise. You shall be saved, having the forgiveness of your sins through his grace in Christ. And this is how Jesus preaches the gospel. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a very broad call to everyone weary and heavy laden, right? It goes out to everyone. There's the general call of the gospel. Now, it does not mean that everyone is able to come. Because as a matter of fact, like we said in the first point, no one is actually able to respond. Left to themselves, no one can respond in repentance and faith. But it is a genuine, serious promise that anyone who does come, however that might happen, anyone who does come to Christ in faith will be saved. Article 8 says, they should do it, for God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Do you know that verse? That's an important verse for a Calvinist to know. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18. Rather, he calls them to do what is pleasing in his sight. Repent and live. That is what pleases God. And so he calls all to do that which is pleasing to him. This again, the general call of the gospel. Everyone is called to repent and believe on Christ for salvation, but the general call does not itself move anyone to repentance and faith. Many will hear it and they reject Christ in unbelief through the hardness of their own hearts. And therefore they are to blame for perishing in their sin, as we have previously considered. So there's a bit of repetition here tonight, I know. And that is why we will not read Article 9, the next article. It's a lengthy one. But Article 9 is basically telling us, people hear the gospel, that general call, and all of them are called to repent and believe. Many will not do so. They remain in the hardness of their heart. They remain in their sin. They refuse to come to Christ. And they are responsible for that response. It is not the fault of the gospel. It is not the fault of God or of Christ. It is nothing lacking in God. It is altogether the problem with the sinner. Unbelievers themselves carry the blame for their unbelief. Remember, Paul made that very point, Acts 13. We've considered the passage a couple of times now. He's preaching the gospel to the Jews there in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Gentiles are coming to faith. The Jews, in the hardness of their heart, they're unbelieving. And Paul says, well, it's on your head. You judge yourselves unworthy, right? And we hear this kind of teaching from Jesus numerous times. Take one example from Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, right? These different towns where he has been preaching and doing miracles. And they reject him in unbelief. Woe to you! Because if these works had been done in Tyre and Sidon among Gentiles, they would have repented long ago. But you Jews here in Bethsaida, Chorazin, you've seen all my works, you've heard the good news, and you've refused it. Woe to you, it will be worse judgment for you. Here's the difficult thing. Well, one very difficult thing about total depravity, friends. Sinners are spiritually dead so that they cannot repent and believe. And yet, they are held responsible for their unbelief. It is a real mystery. Total depravity says sinners cannot respond. They're dead in their sin. They cannot of themselves repent and believe, and yet they are held responsible for their unbelief. Those are just two facts that are plainly taught to us in Scripture. I would want to impress on you tonight, we as Christians have to receive both, hold them in tension, and not look to resolve something that is not resolved in the Word of God. So just an exhortation here for us to be humble about some of these difficult matters related to our depravity. But if sinners are to be blamed for their unbelief, does this mean that those who repent and believe can take credit for their conversion? Not at all. And so we conclude by thinking of how the dead come to life in Christ. It is only through his sovereign grace. We call it his irresistible grace here in the fourth head of doctrine. It's not that general call that goes out to everybody, right, in general, but it's that effectual call that God brings to his elect, causing them, yes, through the same gospel preaching that goes out to everyone, through that general call, there is an effectual call that God brings through the power of his Spirit to his elect, thereby causing them to do what he calls them to do. This is the definition of effectual calling. Through the gospel's general call to everyone, God brings a powerful word in the sovereign power of his Spirit, causing his elect to do that which he calls them to do, namely repent and believe. And this is where we conclude here with Article 10. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion. That's the proud heresy of the Pelagians again. Right, you have all people are sinners, they hear the gospel, they all have free will. Some use it the wrong way and they will not believe. Others, they use it the right way and they believe. They make themselves different. And so they could have something about which they boast. See, that's what the article here is telling us could not possibly be the case. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively, or synonym, effectually, right? Effectual call. He effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2, and may boast not in themselves but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. Well, in conclusion, friends, God gets all the credit for our coming to faith. It is not because of our right use of free will. We do not have free will. We're dead in sin. And therefore, God makes us alive through the effectual call that he brings to his elect in the power of the Holy Spirit, having chosen us from eternity of his grace in Christ. He had his Son live and die to redeem the elect. And then in our lifetime, God brings the gospel to us, and he uses that gospel preaching in the power of the Spirit. Effectual calling makes us alive, rebirth, regeneration, causing us to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. The general call of the gospel entails an offer for all people to be saved if they will believe. But through that gospel message, God also brings this effectual call to his elect. It is not an offer, but an act of God's sovereign, saving grace, whereby he rescues us out of the darkness and depravity of our sin, out of spiritual death, and yes, makes us alive and brings us into his kingdom of light. Effectual calling. It is God's living, life-giving word, which brings about a new creation. Just as his word itself brought about that first creation, God speaks and these things come to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved, have you heard the call of the gospel? And yes, I mean the general call. Have you responded to the call of God to turn from your sin and to believe on the only Savior, Jesus? By doing just that, repenting and believing on Christ, calling on his name. If you have done so, thank God above all for that supreme gift, which is his own son, our Lord Jesus, the great Savior. But the point here tonight is thank God for the gift of faith itself, which he does not merely offer to people, make available to everyone out there drowning in the ocean. He brings those who have drowned, they're dead. He brings them to life, and he gives us faith. But if he's done that in your heart, regeneration through his Spirit, thank him for the faith he has worked in you, that faith by which you have received Christ, because, friends, this is God's gift. Not merely offered, but that gift which he bestows upon his elect and which he works in our hearts by the power of the Spirit, making us a new creation. And so, indeed, all the glory goes to our God and Savior. Those last words there from our passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.